Title of my sermon today is The Man in the Mirror. Now, those of you who like Michael Jackson, I don't know how many of there are here who like Michael Jackson. He sang a song titled that, Man in the Mirror. And I looked at the lyrics. I haven't heard the song, but I looked. I'm not that brave, but I looked at the lyrics. They're pretty good, really. He talked about how certain things in the world trouble him. You know, the people who live in poverty, people who are homeless, and people who have a lot less than he did. And so that he wanted to make a difference in the world, and he figured that one way to do that was by changing himself. Of course, he did make some changes, but perhaps not the ones he needed to really make. It goes back to a poem written by a man named Dale Winbrow in the 1930s. And it's been used by football coaches. I know Bill Parcells, who used to coach New York Giants, used it. And even people in Alcoholics Anonymous use it. And I think it probably provides a positive benefit for both of those. It probably would motivate football players to do their best, and perhaps it would help motivate people who have a dependency like alcoholism to try to do better. I'll read just a little bit of it to you. It says, when you get what you want in your struggle for self and the world makes you king for a day, just go to a mirror and look at yourself and see what that man has to say. For it isn't your father, mother, or spouse, it actually says man, but I changed it to spouse for the ladies who are here, whose judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the one staring back from the glass. So that's something to think about. There's a lot of good in that. But God goes one step further, and he has a higher standard for us. He wants us to look into his word, and with the help of his Holy Spirit, look at our own selves, not just the physical parts. You know, sometimes we look in the mirror and think it's been a long time since you've seen that fellow. I mean, last time you looked, he had hair, you know, or something like that. So it can be a little discouraging looking in that for physical changes, I suppose. But when we look into God's word, it should help us, convict us, and think about what we need to change in our own lives. Let's turn to James, if you will. Book of James. Mr. Michnick used to say that Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, called it a book of straw, because it talks about God's laws. And that's what, you know, a lot of people who are in Protestant churches kind of discount God's law, I think even more so today, although here in the state of Arkansas, excuse me, there's a movement to have the Ten Commandments, a plaque or something put on state grounds. So we'll see how that goes. But let's look at James 1, verse 22. And this is the advice that God gives us. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we need to not only hear God's word or read the Bible, but to do what it says. That's very important. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, sometimes I don't look in the mirror for a long time and then realize I should have shaved a couple of days ago. You know, sometimes my wife reminds me, you know, so I don't have to look in the mirror. That's a service. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So, the Bible even promises blessings if we look into the mirror and of God's word and do what it says. We'll go through a couple of examples. Abraham and David, well-known examples. Let's go back to Genesis 26. In verse 5, Genesis 26 and verse 5, some people think that God's laws existed only after Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. But this proves that God had laws in effect well before that time. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 4. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give you your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And there it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Because, why is he going to do that? Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, statutes, and my laws. And that's why God used Abraham. That's why God, allowed Jesus Christ to be made, to be born of the lineage of Abraham rather than someone else. And that's also why this nation today, the main reason why this nation has a lot of blessings. We have a couple of young people, let's say they're probably in their mid-30s or so, and he's a new pastor. He's decided to go over to Malawi, he and his wife. They don't have any children, so I guess they like adventure, and I'm sure that's an adventure. But she wrote me an email the other day and told me about this one young fellow who had a technical degree in mechanics. So I guess that means he's an automobile mechanic, works for the federal government. Makes about $110 a month, which is probably considered pretty good there. He and his wife live in a home that doesn't have any, don't have any air conditioning, that's for sure. Doesn't have any running water, doesn't have any electricity, doesn't have an inside toilet. So they have a community latrine that they use, and she cooks outside with wood. But he's a member of the church, pays his tithes, and so she said he was the happiest person that she had ever met. So that's kind of says a lot, doesn't it? But there are a lot of people around the world that don't have much, a lot of countries that God just didn't bless very much because they're not descended from Abraham. And that was the main reason. Abraham, because God blessed Abraham and he blessed his descendants. And this nation was made up a large part of Abraham's descendants. So God has blessed us, but one of these days he's going to remove those blessings. And then we will be kind of like the rest of the world, probably, or at least the rest of the not-so-productive world. Anyway, going back to Abraham, things worked out pretty well for him when he obeyed God. But there were times when he did not. You know, twice he lied or really told a half-truth, I guess, about his wife. Not being his wife, but being his sister. She was his half-sister. And that got him into trouble temporarily, but God delivered him. And then, of course, the big thing where God promised that he would have a descendant, and that he would bless him, and didn't have one for 25 years or so. God called him when he was 75. He was 100 years old by the time he had he and his wife had Isaac. So Abraham kind of lost faith in that and made a decision. I'll talk about that in just a little bit later. He and his wife made a bad decision. David, of course, was a man after God's own heart, as it says in Acts 13, verse 22. You don't have to turn there. The Bible says he's going to be a king over all Israel in God's kingdom. So whenever Christ returns to this earth, David's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be king over Israel. And he'll be a good king, I'm sure. But David made mistakes too. And David sinned. And when he did, there were consequences, like when he sinned against by having Uriah killed and committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then later on, his lack of understanding about how to carry the ark resulted in Uzzah's death. And then his reliance upon the armies of Israel rather than God. Apparently, that's what happened. Let's turn to there. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And it seems to be that God allowed David to be moved by Satan, because God was angry about Israel for some reason. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them and say, go number Israel and Judah. Actually, we read it elsewhere, he allowed Satan to do that, to influence David. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army was with him, go and throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know them. Joab, for once, gave him some good advice. Of course, David didn't follow it. Joab said, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Why did he need to number the people of Israel at that specific time? God didn't ask him to or tell him to. Apparently, he did it because he was concerned about their military strength. And so Joab counted all the people who were of age to be in the military. And that resulted in the death of 70,000 people in Israel. So that was a bad mistake that Israel made, wasn't it? I mean, that David made. Turn to Proverbs 3, if you will. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. What should we do when we're faced with a difficult decision to make? Excuse me. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's the key right there, isn't it? Trust in God and don't depend upon our own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. So we stay close to God, ask Him for help. It says He'll direct our paths, doesn't it? But if we use our own human reasoning and don't acknowledge God, don't get Him involved in it, then we're likely to make a mistake. And that was good advice for Adam and Eve, because they made a mistake. It was good advice for the Hebrew midwives. Just turn to Exodus, if you will. Exodus 1, verse 15. It was a time in Israel's history when the Egyptians were really treating them terribly and got to the point where they were trying to kill all the male babies that were born to the children of Israel. And I don't see how the children of Israel could put up with that, really. But there was one occasion where the Hebrew midwives didn't do what the Pharaoh wanted them to do, and God blessed them for it. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. So See, that was just a little bit late form of abortion then, selective abortion, you might say. So he didn't want the boys to live. Pharaoh didn't. And that was a command from Pharaoh. It wasn't like somebody giving him a suggestion. He was considered God by many Egyptians, Pharaoh. You didn't contradict him. Goes on to say, verse 17, but the midwives feared God. They feared God more than man, obviously. And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing? And so the midwives said, well, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively and give birth before midwives come to them. And perhaps that was true. You know, they were certainly physically active, I'm sure, the Israelite women, rather than the Egyptians who had life pretty easy. The Israelite women were slaves, and so they probably had to work pretty hard and perhaps did deliver easily. Anyway, it goes on to say in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh, despite the fact that these are just women, here Pharaoh didn't take any action against them, did he? He didn't have any power to do anything to harm them because God intervened. And that's what God will do for us too if we look to him, if we fear God. So that's very important for us when we're looking at our own selves, is to remember to fear God. Another example, Josiah, Genesis, I got the wrong things. I think it's 2 Chronicles, let's say 34, 2 Chronicles 34. Yes, 2 Chronicles 34. King of Judah by the name of Josiah. He became king at a very early age, so young people can take a good example from this. You don't have to be old to do what's right. In chapter 34 and verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Josiah's grandfather was named Manasseh, and he did some very bad things. But perhaps at the end of his life he may have repented, but he certainly was not a good king for the vast majority of his reign. Josiah didn't get a good example from him, didn't get a very good example from Ammon. But Josiah did what was right. That's what it says in verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. You know, if there are good or bad kings, they're almost always, especially of Judah, almost always compared with David. He walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was still young, yeah, he was only 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. He broke down the altars of Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. The wooden images and carved images and the molded images he broke in pieces. And he made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And did a lot of things that were good in God's eyes. Now, about this time, they were getting ready to renovate the tabernacle and repair it a little bit, the temple, I should say, the temple. And the high priest found a book of the law there. And so he gave it to someone to take to the king and read it to the king. And the king was shocked by what he heard. Let's see. This is what he said after he heard this. He said, you know, this is really, really surprising. And he said in verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. Excuse me. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. And so Josiah realized this was a serious thing. He found God's laws, which had Israel or Judah had not kept for many years. Certainly Manasseh didn't, or Ammon. And so he wondered what to do. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me. So they did. In verse 24, this is what the Lord said. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Perhaps you read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. I don't know. But that's the national blessings and curses, and they're pretty serious. Verse 25, because they have forsaken me, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Sounds pretty serious for some young king who is trying to obey God, doesn't it? We find out that God has mercy on him. But as for the king of Judah, that's Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. So Josiah was turning to God for sure. I mean, he was already trying to obey God as well as he could, but when he heard this, he really turned to God and prayed and perhaps even fasted about this. This was a very serious thing. And so God goes on to say, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered in your grave in peace, to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So that was comforting to him, and he went on to restore true worship and keep the Passover. He kept the Passover. Let's read about that. Chapter 35, verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. He set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your fathers, and so forth. In verse 7, then Josiah gave the people, the lay people, lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings, for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. So he was willing to give up quite a bit of his possessions to help the people keep the Passover. And it said, It was quite a Passover service, really. In verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Can you imagine that? all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah from the time of Samuel, and they're probably talking about David, until now, they'd never kept a Passover like that. So Josiah tried hard to obey God. And God rewarded him with the blessing of not seeing the country destroyed. However, he did die an early death in, you know, an ill-advised battle. So perhaps that was a blessing in disguise. I don't know. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. What's that got to do with us? 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul is talking about the our conduct at Passover services. And apparently the Corinthian church had a problem in this area. They had a very unreligious and unrighteous background. And so probably it was difficult for them to change in some ways. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worst. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it." He said there have to be factions, that those who are approved may be recognized. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Remember, Jesus ate a supper with his disciples before the Passover service. He changed the symbols of Passover to wine and unleavened bread. And then he also instituted foot washing. But before that, he ate supper. But Paul was saying, we're not going to come together and eat a supper. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk." He says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not." So then he talks about the Passover service. So that's one of the reasons why we don't do that today, I suppose. But at any rate, the Corinthian church were having a difficult time with that particular thing, so Paul just decided not to, they weren't going to have a supper together. Now let's look at 11, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, the same chapter. Well, this is the key that I wanted to talk about a little bit today. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So how do we be unworthy? I mean, none of us are really worthy, I guess, of Christ's sacrifice. But that's not what it's talking about. It says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So even though we may examine ourselves throughout the year on occasion, we have specific instruction right here from Paul that we need to examine ourselves at this particular time of the year. So sometime between now and Passover, we need to do this. It says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And then he says in verse 31 something that's very informative, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So God's not going to judge us if we will do it ourselves, you know, take stock of ourselves and see where we are off, see what we're doing that is wrong. So that's something that we need to do, take stock of ourselves before Passover. And we can do that in increments, you know, on a daily basis, or set aside a day or something like that. Probably not a bad idea to fast a day before Passover, although Paul didn't command that. So So what do we have to help us with? Well, let's turn to John 16. John 16. We have the Holy Spirit to help ourselves. Only baptized members of God's church can keep the Passover in the United Church of God. Now, people who are not baptized can come and observe if they would wish. Nothing wrong with that, but they just can't participate in the services and the bread and the wine or the foot washing. John 16, verse 13. Says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, the Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it'll speak. It will tell you of things to come. So, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And the Holy Spirit in us helps us see our faults. So we can ask God, and should ask God, to help us with that. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. Now turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and starting in verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is talking about God's Word, the Bible. And so we need to be reading the Bible a little bit more between now and Passover. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Imagine that. God's word will help us see where our thoughts are wrong and where our intents and our hearts or wrong. It says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. It's God's sight. That's something that we should remember. God sees what all we do and what all we think and what all we say. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, finally, we're going to have to give an account to God. We don't have to give an account. You don't have to give an account to me, that's for sure. You don't have to give an account to each other, but we do have to give an account to God eventually. And so we need to work on ourselves in the time being when we still have time to do that. Turn to Psalms 26. Psalms 26. That's what David asked for God's help. Psalm 26. Psalms 26 and verse 2. And David asked for God's help to examine himself. Now, this was written, I think, before Psalm 51, which was David's prayer of repentance. I'll talk about that a little while later. Psalm 26, verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove or test me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. I've walked in your truth, and so forth and so on. So he asked God to examine himself. As for God's examination. See, God looks at the heart. God tests the heart. And that's what David was asking for. Prophet Jeremiah gives us a little bit more tempered advice, sounds like. Jeremiah chapter 10. And I think I remember this, and it's always good to remember this when we're asking God to help us to see our faults. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You know, if we take it upon ourselves without God's help, we'll make bad decisions. We'll make mistakes, more likely to, just like Adam and Eve, when they decided to take of the tree, knowledge of good and evil, rather than ask God about it, perhaps. But they were swayed by Satan, or at least Eve was. But this is what Jeremiah said in verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man. It's not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me. Got to be careful when you say that. O Lord, correct me, but with justice. So he added an important phrase there, with justice. In other words, have mercy a little bit, or at least temper your judgment on me, temper your correction. Because he said, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah is talking about the country, because Jeremiah was there when Judah fell. He was the last prophet, and remember Mr. Armstrong, I think, talking about what happened to Jeremiah afterwards. He took one of his daughters and went to Ireland. And then the kingship continued from there on, and it's in England now. But I'm not going to get into that at all. Didn't mean to right now. Psalm 51. Go back to Psalm 51. And this is really what we would like to, when we talk to God. Psalm 51, of course, David had, this was written by David after he realized he had sinned. After Nathan the prophet went to him and talked to him about his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. And this is his prayer of repentance. I think it's amazing that he wrote it down, but it is helpful to us too today. Psalm 51, verse 1. As a matter of fact, there's even a hymn called Create in Me a Clean Heart. It's sung in God's church for many years. Haven't heard it for a while. It says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. See, that's a good thing for us to do, acknowledge our transgressions before God. First of all, we need to know what they are, so we can ask God for help in understanding and doing that, or understanding what they are, and then and ask God for help in repenting. In verse 10 it says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And he says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And maybe that has helped some people be converted to God, what he said right there, just by reading that. And certainly in God's kingdom, David will be able to fulfill those words quite a bit more. So that's what Passover means. It's an opportunity for us to be washed from our sins once again and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God gives us two opportunities in that. Let me turn to that. I don't think I often do that, or maybe we don't often hear that. Second Chronicles 30. And verse 2. There are two Passovers every year. That's how important it is to God. Of course, we know the first Passover, we all try to keep that as a congregation. on occasion, someone may not be able to make the Passover because they're sick or indisposed, I suppose, in some way, some legitimate way. But there is an opportunity to take a second Passover if we cannot take the first one. I'll talk about that in just a second here. Second Chronicles 30, verse 2. Well, I'll start in verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, so that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. See, he was a good king, and he was inviting even the people from Ephraim and Manasseh, who were in the northern kingdom, to come. I don't think he had much success in that, but at least the invitation went out. And the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, because they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. So that's why they come to Jerusalem three times in a year. One of them was in the days of unleavened bread, or Passover time, and that hadn't happened. And so they were going to have to put it off for a month, 30 days. So that's what we do now. The second Passover is exactly 30 days after the first one. I just thought I would bring that point out today. So it's very important for us to keep the Passover. In the Old Testament, it says that if they don't keep the Passover, they wouldn't have a part with Israel. You know, they just wouldn't be a part of them. So it's important for us to keep the Passover today as God's people. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. You know, there are many, many people in Protestant congregations that in United Church of God gets letters from people questioning why we talk about the law and why there's a need to keep the commandments. Matthew 19, I guess they gloss over this particular scripture. It's what Jesus Christ said. Starting in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Rich young ruler. Story of a rich young ruler. It was a true story, because there's a conversation between them. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now Jesus wasn't lying to him, because he didn't lie. He wasn't just, you know, joking or kidding with him. He was telling him the truth. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." See, he wasn't good yet, because he wasn't God. He was part human. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And so this young man wanted to find out, what are you talking about? Some people today say that, yeah, Jesus gave commandments, say love your neighbor and love God, and that's all you have to do, and of course that could mean anything to anybody. But Christ was a lot more specific to this young man, wasn't he? He said, "Well, what commandments are you talking about?" He said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself." What's he talking about? The Ten Commandments, obviously. Not talking about anything else. He's not just talking about these specific ones. I'm sure that Jesus Christ didn't want people to worship other gods, you know, to fall down and worship before an image or something like that. We just read about that in Josiah, tearing down all the idols and everything in Israel. So that wasn't what he's talking about. He's talking about the Ten Commandments, nothing else. And so the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I lack?" Jesus said, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. You'll have a treasure in heaven, and come to me." The young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what commandment did he break? You know, broke the first one, didn't he? He says, "You shouldn't have any other gods before me." But his possessions meant a lot more to him than following God, following Christ. But the point is there that if we want to enter into life, we have to keep the commandments. And we can't do that physically without the help of God's Holy Spirit. So that's a benefit of having God's Holy Spirit in us. We think about this, that the one who gave these commandments, Jesus Christ, is the one, the Word, He was the Lord of the Old Testament who gave these commandments, same commandments to Israel on Mount Sinai, wasn't it? He's the one who dictated them to Moses the second time after God had written them the first time and Moses broke the tablets of stone. Then God said, well, next time you write them to Moses. And so I think he did anyway. But Jesus Christ is the one who spoke them, is what I'm trying to say, the point I'm trying to make. And he's the one who's speaking them to this young man again. So it wasn't something new for him. It's something that he had always done, always believed in. Now let's turn to 1 John 3, if you will. 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So that says a lot, and it says that God calls us his children or his begotten children. We're not yet born into his kingdom because we're not spirit beings yet. We'll be changed into spirit when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And then we'll be given positions of authority in his kingdom. But he calls us children of God now. And that's why people don't know us, because they don't know Jesus Christ. Perhaps they resent what we do, think we're legalistic or Judaizing or something like that. It says, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, it's when he returns and resurrects us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, we can't do that right now, human beings. We might die. God showed himself, the glorified God showed himself to Moses, showed his back to Moses. Moses' face glowed. But nobody has really seen God the Father, and very few have seen the glorified Jesus Christ except in visions. But then when Christ returns, we'll see him as he is. In verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if we have the hope of being resurrected and being in the first resurrection with Jesus Christ and being in God's kingdom, if we have that hope, then we will work on ourselves and purify ourselves, as it says right there. Because Jesus Christ is coming when a time when most people don't realize it. So we need to be ready. I'm not saying that he's coming tomorrow or the next day or even in the next 10 years, but when he comes, it'll be quickly. So, I'm getting close to the end of the sermon. It's kind of a short one today, but I did want to talk about the opportunity that we have now of examining ourselves. Look at ourselves in the mirror, spiritual mirror, God's Word. Ask God to help us see where we're wrong and help us to change. And if we do that, we'll be taking the Passover with the right attitude, the one that God wants us to do. So let's do that. Ask God to help us see where we're wrong, where we're at fault. Help us to change. Make sure that we keep the Passover this year with the right attitude. Make sure we keep the Passover as the Bible commands. So, hope you all have a good Passover. I'm planning on keeping the Passover in Bono. I think Mr. Nance is going to be here for the Passover, which will be at Burns Park. And I think Lonnie and Earl will be over at Memphis keeping the Passover there. So hope everybody has a meaningful and helpful Passover, and I hope all of you will take the time to examine yourselves before you keep the Passover.